Have you ever visited Latin or South America, and while you were there, wanted to find a Lutheran church in which you could worship and receive the Lord's Supper? Did you know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has many partner churches in Latin and South America? In the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, we walk you through a brief history of our partners in the region. Subscribe to learn more and get a copy of Made and Marked by Christ, our May issue. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Kind of in an era, theological era, where the church is a big subject of discussion. You can go to a Christian bookstore and you can find a whole section on the church, on what the church is, how to grow the church, a healthy church, an unhealthy church, dying churches, churches of the future. It's a big subject now, but we didn't start talking about the church in the 20th and 21st century. It's actually been a subject, well, for all of Christian history, and especially during the Reformation. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to join a conversation on the marks of the church. Dr. Jonathan Mummy will be our guest. He's associate professor of theology at Hillsdale College, and he's author of a column for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Marks of the Church, Biblical Foundations. Dr. Mummy, welcome.
Thanks so much for having me on. It's good to be with you.
Why was the church a subject of theological discussion at the time of the 16th century Reformation?
Yes, that's a very excellent question with which to begin. So this article has its point of departure in sort of saying, why are we thinking about marks of the church? It was Luther who was talking this way in the 16th century. In the 16th century, what you see happening is a rift taking shape in the Western church over various things, famously brought about by the indulgence controversy, eventually crystallizing into a controversy over how human beings are saved, how they're justified, how they stand right or do not stand right before God. And as that rift was taking place and not being healed and then fracturing even further, then the Western church is also taking a look at itself and sort of saying, well, then where is the church, and who rightly belongs to the church, and who doesn't belong to the church, and what constitutes the church? And these are not questions that I suppose are new to the church. There have been, you know, divisions all the way from the New Testament era, but this very sort of institutionalized, recognizable thing that was the church of the late medieval West was no longer going to be one visible thing the way that it had been for some time before. Now, what constituted that prior to that, people would debate a bit. But as the 16th century went forward, it became more and more apparent that whatever the church was, it wasn't going to be that tomorrow the way it was the day before.
What seven marks did Luther identify for the church in 1539?
Yes, so in 1539, he writes a treatise called On the Councils and the Church. And so by 1539, you're downstream in the history of the Reformation by 20-some years, as most of us learn it. So it was just a few years prior to that that a council of the Western Church had been called, and this is a council that Luther had been wishing for if it were to be a free and fair evangelical council, hopefully located north of the Alps. This one was not. It did not end up being the kind of council that he would have hoped for. And so once that summons goes out, and these evangelical reformers of the Northern German, as we would now say, Lutheran variety, are thinking about that, Luther is studying the councils. He had done this earlier as well, but he returns to it at this time. And at the back of that treatise, in its third section, he writes the last bit and basically says, let's think about what is the Holy Christian Church. And as I sometimes say to my students, and it's a little bit funny, I suppose, but it's a bit Dr. Seuss-ish, it's a what who. The Holy Christian Church, he says, is a holy Christian people. It is the people of God. And He then says to figure out who is this thing called the church and where you can find it, you look for seven things that would mark it. And I don't think that that list of seven is ultimate. In fact, he kind of writes more on this in the 1540s and will throw more into that number. It's not terribly systematic, but they're true. They're accurate. And so the seven that he goes through are the Word of God, baptism, the sacrament of the altar, the keys, the ministry and sort of calling and ordination to the ministry, prayer, and then finally the cross. Those are the seven that he numbers in his 1539 work.
So what would you say Luther's insight into the marks of the church is?
Yes, so his insight into the marks of the church is, if you want to know where the church is, and if you want to know who the church is, you look for where the Holy God, the Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is operating in the way that he said he would operate, in the way that we know he would operate, which he then does effectively. And so we might say something like, I believe there was a German theologian of the 20th century, Ernst Kinder, who put it this way. He said, the marks of the church mark the church because they make the church. Now, Luther doesn't say it in exactly those words, but that is a correct analysis of what he sees, for example, and what he's doing in 1539. How can we get to the bottom of the question in this contentious period, moving on to the middle of the 16th century, about what and who the church is? Well, look for the way that God calls people to faith and gives them share in his own life. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, we know this through the Creed, through the Holy Scriptures, is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls people to faith. And the Holy Spirit is not operating sort of in some sort of nebulous, unembodied spirituality that only touches humans somehow subjectively or in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is operating in human history with people who are bodies, souls, and minds all wrapped up together. And he's doing that through certain means. And that, of course, has been, you know, a hallmark of the Reformation theology coming out of Wittenberg. It finds its clear expression as well in the Lutheran Confessions, that God creates faith, that he calls people into the communion of his own holy life through certain holy things. So the Holy Spirit is operative through holy things through which he is calling together this Christian holy people who share in the life of the triune God.
Dr. Jonathan Mummy is our guest. We're talking about the marks of the church, and we'll get into the scriptural roots for those marks next.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Things above, that's the theme for this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The Bridegroom Soon Will Call Us, Jerusalem the Golden, Wake Awake for Night is Flying, and a whole bunch more. You don't want to miss it. Making the Case is Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not all churches teach the truth. This shouldn't surprise us, since Jesus warned us that false teachers would arise after he ascended into heaven. So how then does a Christian find a church? By looking for her marks. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness will teach you so much more about these marks, their biblical foundations, and how to find a church marked in this way. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday, May the 5th, we are talking about the marks of the church with Dr. Jonathan Mummy. He's associate professor of theology at Hillsdale College and author of a column for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Marks of the Church, Biblical Foundations. Dr. Mummy, let's get into those foundations. What were the scriptural roots for Martin Luther's seven marks of the church?
Yes. Well, thank you. I get to be on with you today. That's the thing that I was very kindly asked to write about by the Lutheran Witness. So, you know, sometimes we might talk through these seven things. We might know few or more of them as a list, but, you know, where does he get this from? And I would posit that this isn't new. He's not doing something that is sort of out of the blue or revolutionary. There's foundation for these in the Holy Scriptures and then also in the longer history of the Christian church. They've, of course, enjoyed wide appreciation. So the one that he starts with is the Word of God, and he talks about the Word of God as the chief and highest marker of the church. He doesn't call these markers, he calls them holy treasures. It's not to say that they don't mark the church, but he basically talks about them in this kind of very Luther, kind of somewhat polemical, pointed way. He uses this word Heiligtum. And a Heiligtum was like a holy thing or an object. You could use that word to refer to relics. So all the things that Frederick the Wise would have assembled in his castle in Wittenberg as relics prior to the Reformation, that those would have been Heiligtümer. And Luther is saying it's not this or that relic in some collection somewhere that is the holiest possession of Christians and the church. The first thing, first and foremost, is the Word of God. And I suppose when we look at the Holy Scriptures and say, well, how is the Word of God a mark of the church? The answer to that is so ubiquitous that it's really quite hard to just kind of lay one's finger on it here or there. I mean, the Word of God, as it's treated in Holy Scripture for us, is everywhere. It's shot through the whole thing. There's no creation without Word of God. It is through speaking that God brings light out of darkness, that he brings something into existence which may be called day over against night. He's naming things all the way through the creation account, and then when he comes to the culmination of his creation, man, whom he creates in his image, man is the creature who is the word creature. And then we see God bringing the beasts to man to find a helper suitable for him, which is not found, but he's naming them then, right? So man, made in the image of God, is doing what God does. And God's word then moves forward. It becomes not just a gift-giving, creating word as it is in creation, but it becomes a word of promises and curses at the point of the fall. God is cursing everything for man's rebellion. You know, cursed is the serpent. The woman's going to have pain in childbearing. The man is going to be frustrated with his work, and to dust he shall return. I'm abbreviating here. But then in those word of curses, there's the cryptic promise word. I will put enmity between your seed and between her seed. And you are going to, your seed is going to bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise your head. And then the word of promise, the word of the gospel, takes shape. It moves the whole of the Old Testament forward. It comes to ever clearer snowballing expression with the promises made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant expanded to the patriarchs. It sucks people into its service, like Moses, who 400 years after they moved to Egypt is made spokesman of the Lord, the Lord's agent, along with his brother Abraham, to speak to Pharaoh, to bring the people up out of Egypt. And it unfolds through the history of the Old Testament with priests doing their regular work of teaching and prophets being called and having the word of the Lord come to them in such a way that they would even stand over against the ambitions and the sins of the kings. And then word moves to John the Baptist. You know, think of how the beginning of the book of Luke begins. There's like the silence of God's word. And then word comes to Zechariah, and then Zechariah goes silent because the last of the prophets is coming. And then when he believes that and he says yes to that, then he speaks again and he prophesies. And then John is born, and Jesus says, you know, he's the greatest of them all, but lesser than any in the kingdom of heaven. That's not to say John is not saved, but that all of this was a run-up for, as St. John the Evangelist says, God who is word who comes into human flesh. And so Christ is word. And Christ, who is word, is a preacher throughout his life. He associates at least 12, and Luke tells us of more at a certain point in his ministry, in his own preaching of the word. And the limited mission they have during his lifetime becomes an unlimited mission to all nations as he is ascending and then pours the Holy Spirit out upon them at Pentecost. And so, what could we say? Was it Martin Franzmann who wrote, the word of the Lord grows? This is, I think, a very appropriate way of looking at this. It's a story about God who is word, God who words in the way of bringing things into existence, God who operates in promises and curses word, God word who incarnates, and God the word incarnate who then institutes the apostolic ministry and the preaching of the gospel so that through this word, faith might be created and all might come to a knowledge of the truth, because it's his desire that they would be saved.
So all seven of these marks or treasures of the church in Luther's mind are tied directly to either what he does in his word or how he delivers his word to his people.
Yes, he puts word up front, and none of the other marks are absent of word, right? There is. So he goes on after talking about the word, and then he talks about the word as something that touches. I mean, it's very interesting. Luther says, for God's word is holy and sanctifies everything it touches. And I think we can rightly think of the word of God, especially as Jesus institutes things himself, like baptism, and as he institutes the Holy Supper on the last night that he is with his disciples before his death around the celebration of Passover, as an instituting word of Jesus that then takes something very sort of physical, tangible, elemental to itself. He takes it into his usage through a word of institution such that it would touch human beings, not just in their ears, but in another way. Now, that's a little bit more than what Luther is saying there, but I think that's correct the way that you said it. There are none of the seven marks of the church that are the seven marks without the word of God. And yet each one of them has a uniqueness that we might speak of in a way that allows us to rejoice in each one fully, even though we recognize all of them have a sort of word-rootedness.
What is baptism's place as a mark of the church?
Yes, well, the place of baptism as a mark of the church, I mean, traditionally in the history of the church, is this is how you enter. So sometimes it needn't be there, of course, but architecturally sometimes that's communicated to us by churches having their baptismal fonts right by the door. It is through baptism that we put on Christ, that we are included in the death and resurrection of Christ, that we pass from an old life captive to the will of our minds and the desires of our flesh to a renewed way of thinking under the Spirit. So this is the ushering into the Christian church. Now, of course, that's not to say that someone may not come to faith by the word of God being preached to him or her, but where we see that faith taking shape on the basis of the preaching of the word, that leads to baptism. That's very, very biblical. We can see this right away in the book of Acts. You know, Peter's Pentecost sermon, people are cut to the heart. They recognize Jesus as Messiah. They say, brothers, what do we do? And he says, well, repent and be baptized because this gift is for you and for your children. Same thing going on with Philip and the Ethiopian. If you are confronted with the word of God in its scriptural form, you should still have a preacher who can exposit that to you and show Jesus to be at the center of it all, including the Old Testament. And then when you get what's going on there with Jesus as Messiah, you are baptized. You know, Luther doesn't use this imagery in the piece, but others have, rightfully seen as like the watery womb by which we are born into life in the Christian church.
You're linked to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Jonathan Mummy of Hillsdale College about his column for the Lutheran Witness magazine, Marks of the Church, Biblical Foundations. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for the Lutheran Witness magazine for less than $20. Find out more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. On the other side, the sacrament of the altar and how it functions as a mark of the church.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The Saints at Village are proud to be an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. If you are in the St. Louis area, join us for the Divine Service at 8:15 or 10:45 a.m., Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m., as we receive Christ's promise of salvation and forgiveness through word and sacrament. You can find us at villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran in St. Louis welcomes you.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, is looking for an English teacher with a master's degree for the 2023-24 school year. Edwardsville is 30 minutes from downtown St. Louis. The position would involve teaching upper-level, dual-credit English classes. For more information, send an email to Principal Jay Krause, J-A-Y-K-R-A-U-S-E, at melhs.org, jkrause@melhs.org.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the marks of the church with Dr. Jonathan Mummy of Hillsdale College. After our conversation with him concludes, Pastor Heath Curtis will join us to discuss a new survey on American Protestant churchgoers and tithing. Dr. Mummy, what is the sacrament of the altar and what does it do to show us where the true church is?
Yes, well, this one is quite visible. You and I, as has been the traditional Christian practice, will only experience our baptism once. And I don't remember mine, and you don't remember yours, perhaps, but nonetheless, it happened to us. The Holy Supper is something quite different in that regard. It is the repeated coming together with our Lord, who is there in his body and blood, and with those that he is gathering to himself and to his table for this food that is, we might say, a foretaste of heaven. If you're with Jesus, then the kingdom of heaven has come to you. And he's there to be eaten, and he's there to be drunk, and he's there for the forgiveness of sins. And this, too, is something that we see going on in the scriptures immediately. For example, in the book of Acts, when these people are baptized, we're told that they are committed to or dedicated to the apostles' teaching. And then Luke numbers off after that, they're also dedicated to the communion or fellowship, the breaking of the bread. So this is at the center of Christian life. The Emmaus disciples recognize the resurrected Christ in the breaking of the bread. So how might we say that on a churchly level? This would be a Pauline thought in that direction. If you run through 1 Corinthians, for example. Paul is doing all of this stuff for the Corinthians, who are a deeply troubled group, with the word body. And one of the first things, it takes him some time to lay this groundwork, that he brings them to see, chapter 10 and chapter 11, is that when they're coming together, and they're eating when they come together, that the right eating is the Lord's eating. It's the Lord's supper that they're in on, unless they take it over and kind of push the Lord to the side by pushing their brothers and sisters to the side. But he faces them up to what he himself received, which is that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body," and said of the cup, "This is my blood." And so the Corinthians get that. And then by the next chapter, he's describing the church as a body. And I don't believe that's accidental. It is the body of Christ that we, the baptized followers of Christ, receive in his Holy Supper that unites us as a common food into the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. And interestingly enough, we're in the season of Easter still here, so this is quite appropriate. As the first letter to the Corinthians pulls then forward to readings we would have been enjoying around Easter, then he starts talking to them about their mortal bodies and the renewed bodies that they can expect in the resurrection. Those thoughts, I would posit to you, are for Paul of a piece. We receive the body of Christ in his Holy Supper. That body of Christ makes us and feeds us collectively as the body of the church, and with the body of Jesus in us, which is resurrected from the dead, what is going to happen with your and my mortal bodies? Well, the beautiful likes of that, we can't even imagine. That's an eschatological hope having to do with our own resurrection. This is very, very visible for the church. It's sort of the Sunday for Sunday and even more often kind of thing. And you can see it going on. Like, where is the church to be found? Well, where somebody is celebrating the Holy Supper, and people are being fed with the body of Christ and being given the blood of Christ to drink. That is the kind of thing that Christ uses to make and to sustain his church. That's kind of right at the heart of Luther's insight there.
What is the office of the keys, or what are the keys, and how do they mark the church?
Well, the church is distinct. This has been sort of all the way through the Holy Scriptures. If you are in a fallen world, you are separated from God. That is the state of all human beings since our first parents broke with God's will for them and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there's always been an in and an out. There has always been a promise and a curse from that time forward. There has always been an Israel and an outside of Israel. That was not an imporous border. That was a porous border. We can see that through the Old Testament. There were proselytes coming to faith in Yahweh. That was Yahweh's desire. The promise given to Abraham that constituted that people was always a promise for all nations. And the same goes with the Christian church. There is a communion, there is a union, there is a fellowship, a something in common, a common confession, a common baptism, a common food, all of which is predicated upon a person saying something like, "I'm sinful and I'm in need of the Jesus who died that this sinner too may be reconciled to God." But for those who don't say that and say the opposite, "I'm fine, no business telling me that I'm separated from God, or at least not for reason of this, that, or the other thing that I hold quite precious," well, then you're out. So Jesus does this. He brings it to its expression, its concrete institutional reality as we know it in the New Testament era in which we still live, when he says to his disciples that he is giving to them the keys. So he famously asks them all, you know, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter chimes in with the A-plus answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "On this I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, such that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we see something said quite similar to this after the resurrection of Jesus, where he breathes on them in the closed upper room and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And so what Jesus is doing, entrusting his own authority as the Savior who has died for sins to people, namely his apostles, to forgive sins, is he's setting up the opening and closing of heaven right here on earth. That's God's desire for us. The created desire was that human beings made in the image of God should live in the presence of God. That's the reality of heaven. Heaven and earth were overlapping, you might say, in a way that we can't imagine. I don't mean like the sky above us and the ground beneath us, but I mean the divine sphere and the human sphere, like Genesis 3. It's all breaking apart, but you still see, oh man, God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Their space was his space. His space was their space. This is what he intended. They were to be together. Well, subsequent to that, like heaven, divine sphere, earth, human sphere, your problem in fallen earth is where can you find God and have contact with God in a way that does not destroy you? Because actually you're meant to be in the presence of God, but your own sin and it's inherited and you participate in it, like ruins all of that. But what does Jesus do? He comes not only to die for sins, to reconcile the world to God, but he also sets up in this world a way that heaven and the presence of God are unlocked for us. And of course, anybody who's listening to this knows that if you go to your pastor for confession, and when the pastor pronounces absolution, that's pretty much like heaven. It's going to get better, but that is heaven coming to earth. Everything is going to look different. And so Jesus does that. He sets up a way of sins being forgiven in a concrete, tangible way on earth. And that binding key is basically that, well, if you or I latch onto our sins in such a way that we would rather they have their way with us than Jesus having his way with us, well, then Jesus basically sends somebody to chase us down and confront us with that. And if need be, the body of believers who says, yes, that's true. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, you know, if your brother sins against you, but if he won't listen to you, well, then you take two or three and then you take it to the church. Like, our sin is so serious that Jesus won't have us not be confronted with it, even in the way of being locked out of his presence. And that's in the hope that we would then recognize what's going on, repent, and be brought back into that presence. That's kind of what's going on with the office of the keys. And Luther would have known that. Confessing his own sins, having a confessor father, hearing confession, that was all very much a part of his life and the life of the church at that time.
How is prayer a mark of the church in Luther's mind?
Right. So Luther numbers along word, baptism, the Holy Supper, the office of the keys. Then he talks about the ministry or calling and ordaining to the ministry as basically the putting of people into the delivering of these gifts. And then he comes to prayer. And that's, what could I say? When you first hear that by way of title, that seems a bit counterintuitive because you think with all of these other things, okay, well, that's God doing it. That's the Holy Spirit doing holy business. And that's how he's making holy church and holy people. But God doesn't pray. Well, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, but God is, you might say, he's the recipient of prayer. Then you take a closer look at what Luther's saying in that section, and what you realize is that he is talking about the content of prayer in some sort of a, scripted isn't quite the right word, but a fashion that we're praying with others. He'll mention things like the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. He's basically mentioning the catechetical material as it comes to be ensconced in the liturgy. He'll mention things like psalms and hymns. So basically, don't think of prayer here in an oversimplified fashion of my folding my hands in silence by myself and attempting to try to say something to God, but rather think of the way that we learn to sort of say anything, which is by imitation of others around us who teach us to speak, and then we learn it and imbibe words by imitation. And that's how we learn the faith. Whether we come to it as children or adults, we learn the faith by being around people who do things like speak the faith in the condensed form of the creed, pray with and then out from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, who receive the ancient prayers of the church going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and who are then also sort of imbibing its content in musical form. This is very liturgical. It's very hymnic, what he's referring to here. So the faith is not just a subjective disposition, it has a content. And we learn that content as it goes in our ears. And if it goes in our ears and takes root in our heart, out of our mouth it comes. And that's the kind of prayer that he's talking about. And so the prayer is not a holding things by the fact that we're doing it, but because that's the way holy content comes to reside in our hearts.
Why is the cross, and what he really is talking about here is Christian suffering, why is that also a sign of the church?
Yes, and this is perhaps the most mysterious of all of them. You know, the foundation of that mystery, I mean, Paul is there in 1 Corinthians, right? Some seek this, some seek that. If you're looking for something wise, we're probably not the right people. But Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and that's Christ crucified. And so, honestly, I don't know if I'm even qualified to speak on this. Peter writes to young Christians, early Christians, that whatever they've suffered, resist the book of Hebrews. One of you better me here. But we haven't suffered to the point of shedding our blood. I haven't suffered like that. But we know from those who have gone before us that those whose hearts were most captured by Christ, by the triune God, were often those then who would come to share in his sufferings. And we never get to choose that. No Christian who rightly suffers sort of jumps for it. It comes for him. It comes for her. And when it comes, then they recognize Christ has gone through this. Christ is the crucified. Christ is not far from those who are in darkness. Christ is not far from those who suffer. He is near. And so the suffering has, we might say, a clarifying effect, a purifying effect, refining. It's actually talked about that way in the scriptures, such that when you're suffering, you will be stripped of things. We hear lots about people being stripped of their rights or stripped of their property. Yes, that, but maybe more. And what do you have then? Well, you will have Christ. And he doesn't really leave a vacuum. So I think that that's a recognition by Luther that's a true one. It has roots going all the way back to the early Christian church with its martyrs. It goes beyond that into the Old Testament. Christ is talking about this himself, right? If this is what they do with the master, expect that it would go that way with others as well. So in suffering, what might we say? We are drawn into the nearer association of our Lord who loved us and suffered for us.
Dr. Jonathan Mummy is our guest. We're talking about the marks of the church. We'll come back to the subject of why the doctrine of the church is especially important for us today next.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Have you ever visited Latin or South America, and while you were there, wanted to find a Lutheran church in which you could worship and receive the Lord's Supper? Did you know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has many partner churches in Latin and South America? In the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, we walk you through a brief history of our partners in the region. Subscribe to learn more and get a copy of Made and Marked by Christ, our May issue. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
You wish your classical school could do more for struggling learners, uncertain where to begin? The Memoria Press Schools Division includes Cheryl Swope, author of Simply Classical, A Beautiful Education for Any Child. The Schools Division will happily assist your school. Memoria Press offers an entire line of special needs resources for teaching math, reading, spelling, and more. Contact schools at memoriapress.com or order directly from simplyclassical.com with coupon code LPR23.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the marks of the church with Dr. Jonathan Mummey, Associate Professor of Theology at Hillsdale College. Dr. Mummey, why is the doctrine of the church especially important today?
Yes, let me say two things here. One will have to do with, I suppose, the church itself, and, you know, if we're going to talk this in a theological shop terms, the area of Christian theology would be ecclesiology, ecclesia, the church. And the longer trajectory that I see of that kind of works like this. The Western Church split and fractured in the 16th century. Those fractured and split Christian identities very much solidified over the course of another 350 or so years. And then about the beginning of the 20th century, perhaps in a more globalized world, perhaps due to conflict, perhaps due to all kinds of factors, Christians begin looking in some ways beyond their own national borders and seeing a contradiction with the fact that they confess the church to be one, holy, Christian, Catholic, apostolic, and yet live in a reality where there are many, many divisions in the church as we see it and know it and experience it. And in many ways, Yaroslav Pelikan said it this way in one of his works, the church was the theological issue of the 20th century. And even, you know, almost a quarter century on from that, that's not done. It was sort of opened up as an issue where Christians the world over I think began looking in a new way and realizing something is meant to be healed that's not really in their power to bring about, but that they desire this. And so how is that important today? Well, it's important today because we see that. And in many ways, we have opportunity today just through communication and travel to be closer to people, even in other parts of the world, than we've been able to do heretofore. And so I don't believe that that can be forced or brought about. I'm speaking somewhat personally here. There was a movement in the 20th century called the Ecumenical Movement that was very much seeking the full visible union of the church, and that continues to this day. But I think it's best participants recognized they were hoping for something that they couldn't actually bring about. Of course, there were things in that that were somewhat ham-fisted and forced as well. And like any endeavor that humans are involved in, it'll have some messiness around it. But that would be one thing. Maybe we can hope for a greater mutual union and recognition within the body of Christ than we have known it in some centuries past. I certainly hope for that. I don't know how it will happen. One of the things, if I may prognosticate then just a little bit or speculate, I tend to think that the issue of theological anthropology, or if we were to say that a little bit different way, the theological insight as to what human being is and who human beings are, is probably going to be the major theological issue of the 21st century. And this is afoot all over the place as we face questions of biomedical technology, artificial intelligence, the transhumanist movement, and just all kinds of human association that is attempting to have people doing what they do without actually breathing the same air or inhabiting the same space. You know, you think about, I'm sitting here in a recording studio in Michigan and you're in Illinois and we're talking as if we're in the same room. This is new in human history. And I think that there is probably something afoot quite akin to ancient Gnosticism that kind of thinks that we can be human beings just by exchanging ideas and maybe reducing ourselves to a set of data that then can be uploaded somewhere and then maybe downloaded again at some time in the future into some kind of robotic body, but our mind somehow lives on, our soul, in digital space, and that's us. But that's not the Christian insight. The Christian insight is that human beings are embodied and that God himself took on human flesh to save us. And that somehow at the base of our human existence is a located existence in time and space. And I would say then as well in located human community that you can point to and say, there it is, then and there. And that's the church. You and I can't be the church except by coming together and being brought together by the word of God that is being spoken by a human mouth. And for those of us who treasure it, we can't actually live without the Holy Supper of Christ. You know, I think about Lutheran Christians and Roman Catholic Christians in southern Minnesota, you know, my old homeland stomping grounds, who some way into the pandemic policy of their state said, hold on just a second. Worship on Zoom is not the equivalent of us coming together and communing. Well, that's not just about religious liberty. That is about the church as embodied instance of human community located in time and space. And I think that that is a pretty key insight to what constitutes or reflects human being as it actually is over against some form that isn't. Now, that's a bit of speculation, but that's the conflation of the two, the 20th century perhaps connecting with the 21st. If you're in the church, you might have your feet under you when it comes to being human and being humans together in a way that's being lost right now or has been forgotten.
Many regard the church as simply a voluntary human organization. Why is this understanding completely false?
Well, simply put, if it were the result of a voluntary human organization, our voluntas, our will, would have to get out in front of the whole thing. And the human will is simply corrupted by human sin. Something actually has to get out in front of the human will, and that is the will of God. And he's acted on that will in human history. And so he's bringing it together, and our wills get to line up behind his active will.
You say that the church is a body. You've gone into this a little bit already, but what does that mean?
Well, this is simply Pauline. It's there in the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, which I've talked about. It means that Christ so joins those who are his to himself that we can be spoken of as one. Our life is his life. His life is our life. We're inseparable. Where he's gone and what has happened with him is meant to go on and to happen with us. And what we're undergoing now, he is also undergoing. Like when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was confronted with the question, what are you doing to me? He was persecuting the body of Christ. And so as a body, then, the church is, to go back to Luther and his Dr. Seuss, a what who. It is a Christian holy people that you can find in time and space where the triune God goes to work to make that thing what it is through his holy gifts.
Dr. Jonathan Mummey is associate professor of theology at Hillsdale College, author of a column for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Marks of the Church, Biblical Foundations. Dr. Mummey, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
Pastor Heath Curtis joins us next to talk about a new survey on American Protestant churchgoers and tithing. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we inch closer toward the culmination of St. Luke's Gospel with Crucify, crucify. Father, forgive. Jesus, remember me. Into your hands and burial. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
How do you respond to the assertion, "I like Jesus, but I'm not sure about the church"? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Gathered by Christ, the Overlooked Gift of the Church. Learn more about this new resource at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Gathered by Christ, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.